We're going to be continuing on in our series this morning on the history of David and different stories of his life, the things that he went through, his reactions, his trust, his fears, the Psalms that he wrote. And last week, we were kind of taking a look at how David had been in a circumstance where he was surrounded by an enemy army, and he took their words into his heart. And in that resulted in fear and the way that he acted at that point. But then later on, he wrote a psalm kind of acknowledging that and then declaring over and over that it's going to trust the word of the Lord versus the word of men. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 22 and actually a fairly tragic circumstance that David experienced in his life and what we can learn from that. And so if you have your Bibles, when you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we'll also have the words up on the screens. But other than that, let's pray before we read this. Father, we come before you this morning. And again, I thank you for your holy word breathed by you, by the Holy Spirit, for us here today. And pray that it be alive and active in our hearts. That, Father, if there's things that need to be transformed, we would willingly and humbly submit to your work within us. I pray that you would guide us and lead us, that you would strengthen our faith and relationship in you, our trust in you in all circumstances, even if we may wonder why things are happening the way they are. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, the story is that David is still on the run. And so David's on the run, and in verse 6, it starts off by saying, at that time, Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place, his spear when it's in his hand. There we go again. And so, like I said, like as we've been going through this, I see Saul sitting with like a spear in his hand, like so many times. I don't know if it was like a comfort blanket to him, you know. It's like, oh man, I just feel safe if I have a spear here in my hand, or whatever. Maybe it was an intimidation threat type thing. But here he is sitting under a tree. I'm guessing for the shade. A spear was in his hand, and all the servants were standing around him. And so he said to his servants, and you have to picture, he's saying this with a spear in his hand. Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son, or again David, for some reason he's refusing to say David's name anymore. Is Jesse's son going to give all of you fields and vineyards? Do you think that he'll make you all commanders of thousands or commanders of hundreds? That's why you all have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my own son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush, or for David to wait in ambush, as is the case today. And so here he's blaming now everybody around him with a spear in his hand, saying, you're all conspiring against me. You're all choosing to follow after this son of Jesse. You're all choosing to follow after David because you think that he's going to bless you when he becomes king at some point. And in Saul's mind, David running away was not trying to run away in order to save his own life. In Saul's mind, he thinks David ran away in order to set up an ambush to kill him. And as we'll see as we go through this series, David's going to have multiple opportunities. And yet we'll say again and again, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. So here Saul is, though, just in this paranoid delusion of David trying to kill him, everybody conspiring against him, and he's blaming all these people around him. But then in verse 9, it says, Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so the king sent messengers to summon the priest Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, his father's whole army, who were priests in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So here's the situation. Saul's sitting there with a spear in his hand, blaming all of his servants, and one, Doeg, the Edomite, who's not even an Israelite. So the Edomites were a nation that even had refused passage to the Israelites at one point. And so he was a former enemy of Israel, and he decides to speak up because everybody else is being accused by Saul, and so he chooses to say, well, I saw this. I'm going to help you out. They may not be helping you out, but I want to help you out. He's got his own greedy motivation in this, possibly looking for favor when Saul thinks everybody else is against him. He's declaring, no, I'm with you on this. And so what Saul does is commands the whole family of Ahimelech to come and begins blaming Ahimelech for helping David. It's like, well, you gave him food. You gave him a sword. And Ahimelech's response was like, yeah, I did, but how many other times have I helped out David? Isn't David the commander of your army? Like, isn't he your son-in-law? Why wouldn't I help him out? Because I've done it before. And he says, David's been faithful. David hasn't done anything against you. But Saul's response in this is that he would not listen to reason. Again, a surprise in that. And so Saul, in this circumstance, orders his soldiers, his servants around him, to execute all the priests. His soldiers refuse because they're priests. The priests of the Most High. They're not willing to lift their hand to kill these priests. However, Doeg, the Edomite, the one who is not an Israelite, again steps up and volunteers with all this respect for priests. And the text tells us that he executed 85 priests along with the rest of the village and all of the livestock. There's more detailed account that I want to get into here on the stage on a Sunday morning that you can read in chapter 22. But only one person escaped. And this was Abiathar, who ended up going to David and saying, hey, David, this is what happened. This is what Saul, in his insane jealousy and anger, has done. Now, David's response in this, if you want to later on today or this week, he writes Psalm 52. And in Psalm 52, he's writing and talking about the wicked intent of men, both of Doeg and I'm guessing of Saul as well, but then his trust in the Lord for justice. And we've seen Psalms similar to that before, as he's been running away from Saul. And so I would recommend for you to read that. That's Psalm 52. But this morning, I want to focus on another aspect of David's response. Because I think it's something that unless we're carefully reading through this passage, we might skip over, and it's actually connected to multiple chapters in Samuel, and getting an understanding of the greater picture helps us with an application for us here today. And so in verse 21, it says, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. I, myself, am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. And so, therefore, you're safe with me. And so as Abiathar is talking to David and saying this is what happened, David's sitting there, this realization hitting him. He's like, oh yeah, I knew that Doeg was there. I knew that he would probably tell Saul. And so as he considers this horrific act, he begins to blame himself, to take on that responsibility for somebody else's sinful and wicked choice, which we see can be a common response at times. Oh, I saw him there. I should have known. I knew this might happen. But things outside of our control. David had no control over Saul's evil anger or Doeg's willingness to kill the priests of Nob. And so there's one thing that David responds in this, but I think another response in situations like this, both within Scripture, but also within our own lives at times, was, where was God? This was a village of priests, a village that would serve God. And so I think the question, at least for me, is like, okay, what happened in that situation? Why did God allow for something like that to happen? And I think that's a question that we wrestle through in various times at life. Why does God allow for certain things to happen? And one answer is that we live in a world full of sinful people that have a free will to act in sin. And because of this free will to act in sin, rebellion against God, pursuing the desires of their heart or their evil and wicked intention, we have seen, and some of us even in this room have experienced, the terrible things that human beings do to one another. And it's simply a result of sin in the world and people following after sin, choosing to do these actions, which only points to our desperate need to die to sin, for sin to be eradicated in the world. We look at all kinds of different solutions with human wisdom within our societies of how to fix things. Okay, murder is bad, so let's make law against murder. Does that stop murders? No, because it doesn't change a person's heart. It doesn't change that sinful nature. The only hope for that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That his death to pay for sins so that we might be forgiven before God, but also his resurrection to a newness of life so that as we come humbly before God, acknowledging the sinful inclination of our hearts, we say, we want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I want to die to sin. I want to die to my own desires. I want to die to me trying to run my own kingdom, my own life. I want to die to being my own Lord, or even operating as our own God by choosing and dictating the way our life goes. And instead, submitting and willingly sacrificing our own will to God and saying, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my king. I want you to be my savior. I want to take all of my life and die to my will, but I want to do yours. I submit everything. I submit my desires to you. I only want to follow as you lead me. I want to submit my passions, my fears, my anger, all things unto you. And he promises that if we do that, there's a transformation of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 9 that talks about us dying to sin and being raised with Christ. And that baptism itself is a physical representation of what actually happens within our hearts. We're going to take a look at that next week in preparation for the baptism that's coming up. But the truth is we still live in a world full of people who have not chosen to submit their wills to God and choose to pursue after sin. And in doing so, we see great injustice happening on this earth, in this world. And this is a circumstance of this injustice happening. But I think there's something else that's very interesting within this passage. Again, you remember David saying, like, okay, I saw Doeg there when I was at the priest, and I got the showbread, and I got the sword. I saw him there. And if we go back to that passage in verse 7 of chapter 21, we see a very interesting word. It says, one of Saul's servants, detained before the Lord, was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. It says that he was there that day, specifically detained before the Lord. Now, this word detained is Strong's H6113, atzar, which means literally to restrain, halt, stop, or shut. So in other words, according to the literal translation of this passage, God caused Doeg to be detained and delayed at the priest so that he would see David, which then started a chain reaction of him going to Saul and then Saul's reaction and Doeg choosing to kill the priest. Now, to be clear in this, God did not cause and God did not force Saul and Doeg to murder the village. But it says he was delayed. Now, why the delay? Why did God have Doeg delayed in order to watch David and then talk to Saul? I think it's important to contemplate passages like this because we need to wrestle with and grasp a view of God as a whole in circumstances that we may not be comfortable with trying to look at what this actually means or the implications of it. And now to understand this more, I think we need to look at another passage in Samuel. That's where I said this is interconnected. Sometimes we can't just stay in this one thing, but we need to look at the story as a whole. And if we would go back to the beginning of Samuel, in chapter 2, we find that Eli is the high priest. And so Eli had been serving as a high priest for a while. His two sons were serving underneath him, Hophni and Phinehas. And his sons were wicked and abusing the priesthood. They would literally steal from the offering before it was offered to God. Now, there was a provision for priests at that time that if you were bringing sacrifice to God for forgiveness of sins, you would bring it and they would cut it to pieces and then they would put it into a boiling pot after it was offered. And the priest, as a provision for their food, since they didn't have fields or livestock of their own, they could go to this boiling pot and take a three-pronged fork and stab it into the boiling water, and whatever they would pull out would be the meat or the provision for their food for that day. That was what was provided for them in the Mosaic Law. However, Eli's sons would go. And so if you were bringing an animal as an offering to God for your sin, they would come up to you and say, I'd like that leg off that lamb. Let's wait until I give it to God. No, I'm just going to take it because that's what I want. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to do it by force. And so people who were coming out of obedience to God to offer up a sacrifice for their sin, which thankfully we don't have to do anymore because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, it was being stolen, taken away, marred, abused by Hophni and Phinehas. It says at times that they were even sleeping with some of the servants that were in charge of making sure that everything was running smoothly at the entrance. And so these were their actions, and Samuel had gone to his sons and said, why are you doing this? You should stop. But that's all he did. As the high priest, he took no further action other than just saying, you guys realize this, what you're doing is a bad thing. And he left it at that, instead of protecting the altar, protecting the nation of Israel, and holding his sons accountable for their sin against God. So this is what happens in verse 22 of chapter 2. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family while they were in Egypt belonging to Pharaoh? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefathers' family all the Israelite fire offerings. So God is starting off by saying, I chose you. This is not something that you earned, but in my grace, I chose you in this. In verse 29, why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people, Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever. But now this is the Lord's declaration, no longer. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming where I will cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' house so that no one in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship, in the spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family that I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All of your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that comes to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. And they both died on the day that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Which leads us to the time of David and Saul and the village of Nob that was destroyed. That was Eli's family. And this was the fulfillment of prophecy because of their sin against God in the offerings. There was one survivor who was named Abiathar. He is the one that would go to David, that David would protect. But eventually, Abiathar would plot against David and Solomon, and he would be removed from the priesthood and banished from Israel. And as you read in that, in 1 Kings, again it declares, this was in fulfillment of the prophecy to Eli because of the sins of his family. And so this might be something that's uncomfortable to consider, but to look at these passages, I believe that it's really important for us to understand the truth that God, in his sovereignty, that means in his ultimate power over all things, his understanding of all situations, his ultimate will, that in his sovereignty as God, the Lord of all, that can speak all things into existence, and the very fact that we're breathing here in this moment is because of his decree, and that Jesus holds all things together. That's what it means by God's sovereignty over all things, that God in his sovereignty at times will allow the sinful actions of wicked people to fulfill and accomplish his purposes on earth. That might be an uncomfortable thing to consider. That God, in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty and justice, will allow the sinful actions of wicked people to accomplish his purposes on the earth. And it's not just in this one passage. Vicky actually brought one up at the end of service before worship last week in Habakkuk. And here the prophet of Habakkuk is praying for the rescue of Israel. Israel has been unfaithful to God, and God's decree is that because of their sin, they're going to be carried off by the Chaldeans and head into exile. And so Habakkuk is praying and asking for God for grace and for mercy and for rescue. And the response of God was to say that this action is going to happen. They will be taken into exile, but the plan of God is to bring them back. That this is for them to learn their need to trust in God, to realize that they've been pursuing after false idols, false gods, that they've been profaning the name of God to the other nations, and that this was his decree. And so this was Habakkuk's response in verse 16 of chapter 3. So God's saying, this is still going to happen, but I'm going to rescue you later. Habakkuk replies, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled where I stood. And so in this moment, he's realizing that this is God's justice against the nation, and that this will happen, and he's recognizing this is going to be a difficult thing for the nation of Israel and for Habakkuk to go through. So he's talking about trembling where he stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. And so he recognizes, I'm coming into this difficult situation. God has prophesied and promised a day of rescue, and so I am going to patiently wait for that day when he comes to rescue us. But in verse 17, he says, even though the fig tree does not bud, there's no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen, there's no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. His trust in God was as such that he was saying, I'd rather not go through this situation. I'd rather not be at the mercy of the wicked Chaldeans who are just operating on their own sinful desires, though God is allowing it to happen to accomplish his purposes and punishing Israel for their sins. But though, God, this is what you have, this is your will in this situation, I've been faithful to pray, I've been calling the people of Israel to repent, they haven't repented, so therefore this is the consequence, and so I will trust you, even if there is famine, even if there is no food on the trees, even if there's no livestock, I will rejoice in the Lord because he is my Savior. It is an ultimate trust in all circumstances. You might be thinking, well, here's two Old Testament circumstances. In the New Testament, in the very life of Jesus Christ, the sinful actions of wicked people were used by God to accomplish his will. Jesus was betrayed by Judas in his greed. He was accused by the Pharisees in their jealousy and in their pride. And in the bloodlust of the Romans, he was beaten, whipped, and crucified in order to accomplish the prophecy that he would be despised, that he would be almost unrecognizable, and that by his stripes we would be healed spiritually and physically. And so again, in this, the wicked, sinful actions of humans used by God, he did not force them to do this, but he allowed for their own desires to actually accomplish the very sacrificial death of Christ that would bring freedom from sin and slavery to death. Now, contemplating this, I believe truly shows God's ultimate power over sin and death. Oftentimes we sit there and we contemplate how Jesus died on the cross and conquered death at that point. That for those of us who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, death has no hold on us, sin has no hold on us, and we are now citizens in heaven, which is absolutely true, and we need to rejoice in that constantly. But in looking at stories like this, I think it really, really reveals that God's power over sin is that he will actually cause it to be used for his purpose and his glory. Oh, you want to kill my son? I'm going to let that happen. And in doing so, you're completely defeated. I remember that scene in The Passion with Jesus Christ, and here the crowd is just completely against Jesus, and in that film they have a depiction of Satan or a demon kind of around there and just kind of gloating in that moment, saying like, yeah, we're going to kill him. And everybody's so angry and impassioned and in the midst of their sin calling for the blood of Christ, and in that moment it seems that sin is going to win. Except that by his very actions, it was conquered. I love it in Narnia, another description, where you have everybody surrounding Aslan, rejoicing in his demise, and not realizing that their own sinful actions are about to break their back, and they are conquered by his death. This is the ultimate power of God over sin and death. That he will use it to accomplish his purposes, his glory, and end sin and death in the world. This helps to increase our trust in him in all circumstances. But why is this important for us today? I think that we live in a very privileged society, specifically here in our country, in Western civilization. We have freedom of religion, and there's no persecution. We're not running through rice paddies in the midst of night like our brothers and sisters in China just to have a hope at a glimpse of one page of a Bible. and we can come here and celebrate and worship and put signs out on the road that say, here we are, come join us. It's a great blessing and it's a great privilege. We live in a world where there's unheard of resources in history. It talks about Solomon being the richest man within Scripture. I have a flushing toilet. He didn't. If he wanted water, somebody had to bring it to him. I can go turn on a faucet. And so we have unheard of resources in history. We are richer than most of the world. And I think that even with these material blessings, or perhaps because of them, we might fall into a temptation of pursuing God, or a pursuit of comfort, of a pursuit of provision. And so we seek after God, or we seek after a blessing, or we just seek after a life that of a standard of living to what we've gotten used to. And I think that beginning of this year, when coronavirus started and some of these things were stripped away, and here I am gloating over Solomon in a sense that I have a flushing toilet, there was a point where I couldn't go buy toilet paper. And I think that was a bit of a wake-up call. Something that we just always like took for granted. I can go to the grocery store and just pick up more toilet paper. And there was a point where we couldn't. And so we've gone through this season, and our nation has gone through this season. And now we're kind of coming out on this backside, I think, in this great pursuit of returning to what used to be. And if not that, the new normal. But it's still a pursuit of comfort. It's still a pursuit of, I want to be able to do the things that I want to do. It's still a pursuit of, I want to have a sense of consistency in my life. And so we all are yearning and looking forward to being able to get back to something that's in our control, instead of something that would kind of rock our world the way that this has happened over the past months. We consider these things our right. We consider these things our freedom. What we deserve is being Americans. We deserve this sense of comfort, this sense of provision. And if we don't get it, we blame others. Well, my question this morning is that we need to examine our lives and ask ourselves, is our pursuit of God based on or grounded on our sense of comfort, our sense of provision, our sense of being protected, or a sense of freedom? Because we can certainly fall into that temptation in the sense of, well, I deserve this because I follow after God. But we look at passages where God will allow the wicked actions of sinful people to accomplish his purposes, and we see difficulty happen to the Israelites in the story of David. We see Habakkuk, who is faithful to God in proclaiming the warning against Israel, having to go through exile himself. We see God and Jesus Christ, our Creator, willingly suffering. Even on the night that he was betrayed, he's sitting there in a garden and he's saying, God, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But yet, not my will, but yours be done. And he was willingly able to go and to suffer to accomplish the will that gave us all freedom in this. So the question is, what if all the comforts in our lives were stripped away? What if everything that gave us a sense of security was gone, like Job? Would we still love God? Or would we question him? Or would we be tempted to curse him like Job's friends tempted Job to do? Because all of these other things are gone. Or would we choose to trust him? We find ourselves in an uncertain season with an election coming up, a division within our country, a pandemic that we're starting to get a grasp on. But who's to say this is the last one? Even though we pray, as we should, we pray for our country. We pray for this election. We pray for safety. We pray for healing. But what if the election doesn't go the way that we want it to? What if society falls into chaos? What if there's famine and war and disease? What if persecution increases? What if this country ceases to exist? What if disaster in this world increases and the violence of people become widespread? Will that shake our trust in God? And I think it's something that we need to soberly remind ourselves that some of these things are the very things prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 that will happen and increase until the day he returns. Are we ready for that? Are we pursuing such a relationship with God that our greatest desire is just to know him and to be known by him, to rest in his love and to trust him with every other temporary physical thing that surrounds us? Do we allow for his Holy Spirit to work within our hearts and convict us of anxiety or fears that we have over material possessions, over politics, over whether or not to wear a mask, over COVID or whatever disease might come? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us in order to cast out those fears because we trust him more than anything else that's happening on this world? Because that's the relationship that we're called to have with him. There was many, when Jesus was on the earth, there were many who were falling simply because of the miracles and the fish and the bread. That's why they followed him. There was one day when he was sitting there and he was talking to them and he's like, okay, I tell you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it stunned the crowd because they thought he was talking about cannibalism. And it said many on that day left him. And they left not because they wanted, or rather they left because they were in pursuit of all the things that he was doing for them, and the provision and the food and the healings and all those things. That's what they wanted. And when they were challenged, they're like, this guy's crazy, we're out. And they left. This institution where Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, is what led up to communion, which is what we're celebrating here this morning. It is a declaration, a physical reminder of my life belongs to him. That my whole life, my desire, my will, everything in me belongs to him, and I will humbly submit to however he wants to lead me. And so by taking of communion is a declaration of our choice to participate in his death and resurrection. As Romans 9 says, by dying to sin and be resurrected to a new life in him. The question for us as we look through these things, and this passage in David, I think is a wake-up call, because I often think temptation in our life, just as humans, is to pursue comfort and ease. And so we can end up with a gospel of comfort and ease and a Jesus of comfort and ease that provides for us and helps us to feel warm and fuzzy and we feel secure as we go through life. And we ignore these things and these promises where God says life, physical life here on earth, will get uncomfortable at times according to his will, his plan, and his purpose, and his prophecy that it will get worse before Jesus returns. And so this morning, as we partake of communion, what I want to just take a moment as we prepare for us to reflect on is if you are here this morning, and I want to ask each one of us to just take some time to consider our lives and say, if everything that I hold dear here on earth was stripped away, how would I view God? Would I trust Him? Would I be like Habakkuk, where he says, I rejoice in God, my Savior? Or if you contemplate the house that you have, the job that you have, the comforts that you have, if those things are gone and you could envision yourself or a part of yourself standing there and shaking your fist at God, ask the Holy Spirit to work within your heart and to help you, to help me, turn away from trusting and leaning on things of this world instead of Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts. I pray as in James chapter 2, where it says the word is a mirror. And so, Lord, as we stand here this morning, looking into your mirror, into your word, and realizing that we need to have a far greater trust in you than we do at times, I pray that you would convict us of the areas that we trust the benefits of following you more than simply following you. Father, if there's any part of us that would be like your followers, that would be stunned at what you really teach, at what you really will do, I pray that you open our eyes to our need just to follow you. So that whatever may come tomorrow, in the weeks to come, in November with the election results, and the rest of 2020, 2021, even if the whole world crumbles around us, we can declare, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, as we partake of communion today, as we eat of your flesh and drink of your blood, let us do it in connection with the Spirit, in a declaration of we take part in you and we die to this world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night when he's betrayed, took bread. When he had given it, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Find it interesting that as we partake of the body of Christ, he then causes us to be the body of Christ in his church that he builds together. The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, as we participate in this physical remembrance, eating of the flesh and blood, we declare that we are in union with you, that we become your body, and that by your blood we have been purchased and redeemed from sin and death and brought into the newness of life in you by the blood. Father, I pray this morning that even though this message And these passages are a sober reminder of our need to trust in you and you alone, and that all other things may fail and crumble, yet our portion, our prize is Jesus. Father, I pray that as we come into worship, that we can stand upon that truth, that all we have for all of eternity is you. That it's not our accomplishments, that it's not our possessions, that it's not even our brokenness that determines our standing before you, but rather what you have done for us. And so I pray that by your Spirit we would be able to come humbly to you in worship, just as we are, in brokenness, in areas of need of work, of conviction, of areas of needing to be encouraged and strengthened. Father, we come before you not just to seek what you can do for us, but to know you and for you to know us, to worship you because of who you are. And then we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.